In a few moments, we're going to be working our way through Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 15 down through verse 23. And I encourage you to open your Bible and just keep it open there so that you can see the things that I have studied ahead of time here now. But before we get to that, I just want to quickly tell you about the big ideas that are in the first 14 verses, because they set up the section that we're going to study today. In the first 14 verses, we learn some amazing things. The first is that God chose us before there was a creation. God chose us. We were on his mind. We were his decision. We learn that God predestined us to be his family through Jesus Christ. We learn that God redeemed us, that he brought us back out of the slavery of our sin and set us free. We learn that God forgave us because Jesus took the penalty that we deserved unto himself when he died on the cross. We learn that God gave us his grace and that he has given us right standing before him instead of condemnation. We learn that God has lavished his grace upon us. Not he did it in some stingy way or unwillingly. No, he has poured it out upon us to overflowing. We learn that God has revealed to us what used to be hidden. What used to be hidden. That's what the word mystery there means. When Paul uses the word mystery, he means it used to be unknown, but now it is known. And God has revealed to us his love in Jesus Christ. We learn in those verses that God sealed us by his Spirit to live in us and to keep us close to himself. And we learn that God has guaranteed our inheritance. Guaranteed our inheritance, that he is keeping it for us until he calls us home. Ultimately, and we arrive in his presence. And so all of that, all of those ideas are given to us in short order there in the first 14 verses. All of this, ultimately, Paul says, is to bring praise to God himself as we turn and worship the wonderful God who has given to us so much. Amen? Great. Okay. Verse 15. I want us to think about verses 15 down through 23, which is Paul's thanksgiving and prayer. Now, if I were to show you ancient letters from around the Mediterranean world, from one person to another, they all will have this characteristic in them. They will have a thanksgiving and a prayer. So even people in those days who were involved in the pagan religions, the multiple deities of Greek and Roman religion, when they wrote a letter, they would thank one of their deities for the recipient, and then they would express how they are praying for the recipient in relation to those deities. So Paul is just doing here in this section what any writer of a letter in his day would do. But Paul is led by the Holy Spirit, and that makes things far more important to us. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The Ephesians were known to Paul. He had been there. He could name them. And it was a big city, so there were many house churches around the city, and Paul knew the people. He had taught them. He had taught those who were their leaders. And he had heard that they were believing consistently and that they had such a deep, ongoing faith in the Lord Jesus. Not only that, but they had an equally deep love for each other. And Paul is giving thanks to God for that. This is the picture of what every church should look like. Think about that. Our congregation should be known for its faith in Jesus Christ, for sure. Nobody should ever be able to come in among us on Sunday morning and leave wondering what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. We believe that he came to this earth to save sinners like us from the wrath of God. And he did this because of his incredible love for us. But Paul also mentions in his prayer of thankfulness for the Ephesian church, he also mentions that they have such great love for one another. People who come to visit should be struck by the love and care that we have for one another. And that has been the truth here for as long as I can remember. This congregation has always taken care of one another. And so I commend you for that. Paul prays in thankfulness for that very thing in a congregation. We should have the same love for believers in other churches around us as well. In fact, we should have love for other believers in other places around the world. And so we have thankfulness not only for what we experience of God here, but for what we know he is doing worldwide. When Paul stops to pray and he thinks of the Ephesians, he finds himself giving thanks to God for them. They have impressed him so strongly that he thanks God that he knows the Ephesians. He can't help it. Paul can't stop giving thanks, he says. And I think that's pretty neat. What does Paul thank God for about the Ephesians? Well, as we move to 17, I want you to see here that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned in one verse. And anytime that happens, we need to pay attention very carefully. This is a reference to all three persons in the Trinity. We have here a glimpse of the inner workings of God himself. Paul asks God the Father, who is the God Jesus revealed and knew, to give to the church the Holy Spirit. You see it? Father, Son, Spirit. So why is Paul asking this? To what end? Well, in verse 17, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. We come into relationship with God the Father through what God the Son has done for us. Without Jesus, without his death and resurrection on our behalf, there is no possibility of relationship with God. It's only because the Father has sent the Son to save us that we can have relationship with the Father at all. The Father is the one who applies the saving sacrifice of Jesus to us. And then he gives us, along with Jesus, he gives us his Holy Spirit. The Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Godhead, equally God with the Father and the Son. It is the Spirit who gives you wisdom and revelation so that you can know the Father fully. The revelation is the conviction that Jesus is your Savior, who paid the penalty for your sin, who took the wrath of God in your place. The Spirit convinces you deep in your heart that you are separated from God in your sin. That's why the scripture says he convicts us of sin. But he doesn't leave us there. He convicts us and teaches us that Jesus is the only one who can solve that problem for us, and he does so by his death and resurrection. And that conviction changes you. That conviction converts you to one who depends upon God in Christ for everything. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you faith to believe. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives you life. It is the Spirit who writes the truth about Jesus into our hearts. Until the Spirit reveals to us who Jesus is, we think he's just another good human teacher. He's just a role model that we could pattern our life around. But when the Spirit speaks Christ into our hearts, we know that he is way more than that. He is not merely a teacher or a moral example. No, he is the Savior of our souls, and we can depend only on him. Now, Ephesus was a big city. It's on the western part of Turkey. And it was a melting pot of religion. It was a government center in the Roman Empire. And it was large and had many temples within the city to pagan gods. The religions there revolved around the Greek idea of wisdom, the word Sophia. The word wisdom has a bit more meaning to it than you might think at first glance. In Paul's day, people often would take the best that they saw in another religion and they'd incorporate it, they'd merge it right into their own religion because they thought that if they could get a little wisdom over here and add it to what they already had, that they were going to be increasing in wisdom. And wisdom to them was measured and characterized by power, by wealth, by strength, by influence, by eloquence, by dominance. A wise man was all of that. Jesus looked pretty special in his earthly life to a Greek, right up until they hear the message that Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. To which the Greek says, inconceivable. To the ancient Greeks and Romans, the crucifixion looks like weakness, subservience, powerlessness, poverty of spirit, and bankruptcy. They laughed at the idea of a resurrection. So Jesus came up empty as far as wisdom goes from the Greek perspective. Nobody rises from the dead, they said. Once you're dead, you're dead. And Jesus certainly had died. For an Ephesian steeped in Greek thought, to believe that Jesus rose from the dead is a conversion that could only come from God himself. Because otherwise it was impossible. You see, the Spirit of God reaches into the heart and into the mind of the unbeliever and reveals that Jesus is God the Savior, who came to save you, and that he did so by dying and rising again. He did the impossible. And when he accomplished that revelation in you, then all the wisdom of the world becomes foolishness compared to the incomparable value of Jesus Christ. None of the religions of the ancient world ever solved the mystery of human guilt and sin, but every citizen experienced it. But Jesus Christ overcame guilt and sin and graciously offered forgiveness and eternal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead to show himself more powerful than the last and final enemy of human nature, death itself. You see, nothing can hold Jesus down. Nothing. So the real wisdom to be found in this world is delivered by the Holy Spirit of God, and the real wisdom is Jesus. God sends his Son to save you and me, and his Spirit to convince you and to convince me that the fullness of relationship with God is in Jesus. And what Paul is praying for here is that you and I, the church, will continue to grow in our experience of Jesus as the Spirit gives us more and more of him. This is Paul's first major point here. The sentence goes on. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And this is the second thing. The second thing that Paul prays for his Ephesian friends is that he wants God to enlighten their hearts in relation to three important concepts. It's a strange image that Paul creates here. We know what eyes are, right? We know what eyes are, and we know what our inner heart is, right? But to think that our inner heart has eyes, that's just a little odd, I think. It's interesting. What a metaphor. But the idea is that our inner person needs to be looking, needs to be searching, needs to be wanting to understand more of God in the same way that we search for things with our eyes. It's a deliberate opening of ourselves to what will come before us so that we can see it and find it. Paul prays for God to put before the spiritual eyes of Christians three things. They are three separate ideas for us to pay attention to and to observe and to study, and they will impact our lives. He begins with the hope to which he has called you. We are called by God to this hope, chosen by the Lord to a relationship of hope, a position with God that takes us out of the futility of this world. We are not going to end our lives here on this earth. Let me say that again. We are not going to end our lives here on this earth. We are headed for something beyond this earth, something so wonderful that only the word heaven can begin to describe it. And the descriptions of heaven in the Bible are all given to us in fantastic images of splendor. I can't begin to explain what it will be like there. I don't have sufficient words to tell you all about it. But I know that it will be fabulous. Jesus Christ sets me free from the bondage of sin and decay in this world. And he calls me into a hope, a fabulous future life that I can begin to enjoy even now. And if God calls me into it, then God will deliver it. That is a certainty. It isn't hope like, I hope it won't rain today. It isn't a hope like, I hope the Guardians win today. Those things might happen, or they might not happen. But God's hope is a certain hope. There's no possibility of failure with God. None. If he calls you into something, it's as good as done. If he says, you're coming to me, you will arrive there. God opens the eyes of our hearts and gives us this certainty in him. In Jesus Christ, we have a certain and a living hope. Paul also mentions an inheritance in verse 18. This is the second thing, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In Jesus Christ, the people of God are no longer restricted to one nation or one group. God's people is no longer merely or only the political nation of Israel. It is now a worldwide fellowship. A worldwide fellowship of people that he has called from all the nations to himself in Jesus Christ. Called from every nation and race, every language, every kind of government. The fellowship of Christians is where God is glorified now, and it's shown in his full splendor. It's in the lives of those he has called. It's in the lives of those he came to save that God is shown to be fully God. And what a great God he is. Great. He's awesomely powerful. And he is totally just. And he is immeasurably gracious to those that he has called to salvation. He's the God of love and mercy and compassion. He's the God who liberates and redeems and saves. The church receives all of that as its inheritance, and interestingly, God receives the church back to himself as his, and he reveals himself most fully in this inheritance that he has given to us. And the third is in his incomparably great power for us who believe. Look at verses 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness, Paul writes, of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, the Bible declares that God is powerful, right? After all, it starts with the words, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. That is power, folks. First, there was nothing but God, and then there was a universe, and a huge universe at that. So the physicists tell us. God is revealed right away in the Bible as the ultimate power. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, we see person after person, nation after nation, religion after religion, try to stand up against God, but they all fail to overthrow him. Each one meets defeat, and God is shown to be the sovereign one, the almighty king of everything. He has the ultimate power. Those who oppose his power find him hard and unyielding. His justice comes down on them like a flood, and they are swept away. But those who willingly submit to his power find him loving and gracious. They find that awesome power of God is used to bring them blessing and salvation and forgiveness and compassion. They find a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. They find acceptance. They find love. They find his life and liberty and an eternal assured hope, Paul says. The fullness of God's power is wielded for the benefit of those who believe, not for their demise. I say to you, there's no power like God's in all the universe. None. Don't you want that power working for you? Don't you want to know that God is working his immense power in your life? Isn't it great to know that God is on your side if you know Christ today? That's what Paul is saying here. The whole of God's power is exerted for the benefit of the church. The power of God's holiness defeated the power of death. It defeated the power of Satan's unrighteousness. It overcame death in the resurrection of Jesus. And the power of God's hope will overturn the bondage of sin in this world. God's power is for you, for you, not against you, if you believe in Jesus Christ. But if you don't know him, if you don't believe in him, then I say you have no hope of victory. Who can stand up against the power of God? Believe in Jesus and you will see his power fill your life and lift you up in a new life. When you trust in Jesus, the full power of God is for you and for the fellowship of believers in Jesus, the church. That's what Paul is saying here. He describes this power as the immeasurable power, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Now, what is that power like? How can we understand it? There are several different words for power in the Greek language, and Paul stacks them up on top of each other in verses 19 and 20. There isn't one word that captures God's power. Paul has to use four. He uses dunamis. Generally, we translate it power. We get our word dynamite from this word. We think of dynamite as something that blows things apart. It's destructive. But God's dunamis, God's power, puts it all together properly the way he intended. God's power gets things done the way God wants them. God's power in the cross and the resurrection was getting things done the way God wanted them. Then Paul uses the word energeia. We translate it as something active. Working would be a good word for it. It refers to the inherent power of God. It's inherent in God's nature to be all-powerful. He can't be weak. So when he works for you, it is with unconquerable power for you that he does it. And then he moves right into the word kratos, strength, muscles, the power to overcome anything that stands in the way of his will. When God works his power for you, nothing can stop him and nothing will stop you. Finally, his fourth word, ischus. We usually translate this as might or mighty. The exercising of God's power. God is at work for us, and he doesn't stop or limit his power in anything. God exerted his power for you in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying. How? Well, he did it when he raised Jesus from the dead and then seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Now, who sits there? Only the king can sit there. What kind of power was that? Has anybody else figured out how to do that? To raise the dead? What measure of power did it take to do that? I say to you, it took the power that only God has. And God did more than raise him, Paul says. God seated Jesus in the heavenly realms. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Jesus is seated above all earthly rule, all earthly authority. He is seated above heavenly rule and authority as well. He is seated as king on the throne. All power and dominion belong to him. No title on earth can compare to the greatness of his kingship. He is superior. Not in this age or in the age to come will there be a challenge to his authority. Jesus Christ has been elevated to the top. He sits equal with God the Father, ruling the universe and beyond. God's power put Jesus there for the church, for you, Paul says here. If God is for us, he writes elsewhere, who can stand against us? For the believer, this is the greatest of comforts. My Jesus, who loves me, is in charge of the universe. What a great thought to wake up to in the morning. He's in charge of everything. But I have to say that this is a terror for the unbeliever. No power on this earth can come against Jesus Christ and prevail. So life without him is futility. If you trust in anyone else or anything else or even in yourself, you will fail. You will end up in defeat. But Jesus is calling. His arms are open to those who will submit themselves to him and receive his love. Is he calling you today? And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. Do you see that in verse 22? Now read the next couple of words. He put all things under his feet and gave him, that's Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. This is the verse where we get the idea that the church is the body of Christ. God has given Jesus and all of who Jesus is to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In these two verses, Paul is giving the summary of what he's been saying here. God has put everything under Jesus' feet and put him above everything as the authority, made him the head, the source of it all. And he did all of that for the church because the church was God's eternal plan. That his son would come and that he would die and that he would rise again and that his spirit would create this fellowship body in which he lives in this world and shows his fullness to the world. You see, it all comes back to the church fellowship here. And that's what Paul is praying about. That is what, if he were here today, he would be praying for us. That is what we can pray for ourselves and for other believers around the world. Do you want to know the power of God in your life? Then you have to plug into the church. You have to be an integral part of the body of Christ. You have to give yourself to the body. You have to find your strength from God in the body of Christ. And you have to experience the partnership with God's people sitting around you to be part of what God is doing, because he does it through the body of the church. There is no such thing as a Christian Lone Ranger. None. In fellowship with others, we experience God's power. Apart from our sisters and brothers, we quickly find that our batteries go dead and we end up frustrated and useless. We want to be a church known for our faith in Jesus Christ and our loving care for one another, but we want something more. We want the power of God to be at work among us to bring glory to himself in Jesus Christ. And like Paul, we can pray that it will be so, because Paul has given us the illustration, the example of that very prayer. Well, let's take a few minutes and think about these things, just silent contemplation, and then I will pray. To write these words that we have been studying today. And Father, we thank you for these truths, reminding us of the greatness of who you are, of your sovereign authority and your kingship, but also reminding us of your compassion toward us in our brokenness and your grace toward us, giving to us what we don't deserve. We deserve your wrath, but you have given to us instead your Son to come and take that wrath upon himself and to set us free from it and to make us able to receive your forgiveness, to become your people. You have given your Spirit into our hearts with new life and with hope and with certainty and with faith. And Lord, we praise you. We thank you for all that you have done for us. What an amazing, amazing list of things, Lord, and we bow before you. Come and be among us, Lord, as this fellowship in new and powerful ways. Let us see you moving us together and moving us in ministry and moving us out into the world. Come and do these amazing, miraculous things that only you can do. And Lord, may all of it, as we receive it and participate in it, may all of it come back to you in glory as you sit on the throne of heaven. We praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.